That's what we have gathered to do, is to worship Jesus, our King. We're going to see that this morning, a beautiful picture of him as King. And we're going to see that he, unlike so many kings who were tyrants, or at the very least they just ruled with an iron hand, he's a loving and kind King who gives gifts to his people. And that's why my message is titled, Gifts from Jesus. And so if you want to turn to Ephesians 4, that's where our study is right now. We've moved past the doctrinal or the theological part of Ephesians. That was chapters 1 through 3. And now we're into chapter 4, the application. And as the Apostle Paul often does, he's going to explain to us, and we've seen why, how we're saved. And now he's going to show us what we do with it. And the first part that he starts with is about the church. And so I'm just excited to dive in here. And just as way of disclaimer, I guess, you might look and see, well, Matt's only preaching on two verses. Maybe it'll be short this morning. I'm sorry to disappoint you. I did that intentionally. I feel like I went a little fast last week. And so really we're going to have a long introduction review about unity, which was in verses 1 through 6, and then talk about at the very end verses 7 through 8. So it's all, we could say perhaps we're just looking at verses 1 through 8 and tying everything together. And so let me just pray for us, and then we'll jump in this morning. Lord, again, I just thank you. That song we just sang really does ought to prepare our hearts for worship, that we're here to give you worth, praise, to bow before you as the people of God. And so I just pray for that, that you'd humble our hearts, help us to be ready to receive what your word has. Thank you that we go to your word with confidence, knowing it's breathed out by you. It's profitable for correction, for reproof, for righteousness, for godliness, Lord. It gives us all that we need for life and godliness. And so I just thank you. Just encourage us this morning. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. So there's a collector. He's got to be the luckiest guy ever. He spent $4 at a Pennsylvania flea market a while back in 1991, I believe. And he bought a dismal painting. He just liked the frame. The painting was okay, but you know how paintings go, right? Sometimes some are better than others. Maybe this was very abstract or whatever the case. He bought this painting for a frame, only to tear off the painting and find underneath it an original first printing of the Declaration of Independence. You can imagine his surprise. And really, this fellow didn't even know what he had. He held on to it for a while thinking it was cool. Maybe he'd pass it down to the grandkids, until one of his friends saw it and said, you need to call a museum. But he found a copy that was worth $800,000 to $1 million at auction for $4. The unidentified owner, he just said he bought it. He thought the frame was really cool, discarded the painting, which he disliked, and underneath the crude frame was just a little envelope. It was folded up, an envelope folded in half, and inside was this copy of the Declaration of Independence, so fresh you could see where the ink smeared when they folded it over. Pretty amazing discovery. One of the greatest discoveries of 19th century printing. Now, I want us to think about, that's all great for the guy that spent $4. What about the merchant at the flea market? Can you imagine his regret? He had this thing. It was just sitting around in his garage or in his storage unit, and he thought, well, I can get a few dollars and go buy lunch, right? It was worth $800,000. He had no idea what he had. I mean, how would he? It was hidden behind the painting. He had no idea what was in his possession. And often, I think, we can think of the church like this. We're part of it. It's something that's part of our lives. We have it, but we don't really understand how great a treasure we have. It's something that's there, but we don't value it like we should. Perhaps we think church as an event that we attend, or it's a nice place to see friends or to hear an inspiring message. Yet the Bible speaks of the church as something much more than an event or a place that people just gather. The church is a living, breathing organism which God is using to draw people to himself. And if you just look back in Ephesians 3:10, we've seen this verse. This is what I had a professor in Bible college once. He referred to the secret verses in Scripture. And what he meant by that is they're not verses that you, they're not John 3:16. You know, you don't see them. They're not Romans 8:28. But they're so impactful when you understand what they mean. And I think Ephesians 3:10 has really become one of those secret verses to me. It says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that God is using the church to show his wisdom to the world. He's using the church to spread the gospel from east to west across the whole globe. That after Jesus' death and resurrection and the victory that he achieved over sin and death, God did not ordain the government to spread his message of hope. God didn't choose to use the business world or media. They didn't even really have that back then, but maybe papyrus. I don't know what they do, carving things into rocks. He didn't use any of those things. He chose the church. And the church is God's plan A to spread the gospel throughout the world. The church is God's plan A to spread the gospel through Mason County, through the Hood Canal area. Right? God may work with parachurch organizations or other ministries or through businessmen, but his main vehicle in which he is going to display, that's what Ephesians 3:10 is saying. He's displaying his wisdom, which is the gospel, which is what he's done through Jesus to the world through the church. And again, I just want to be clear. When I say the church, I'm not merely talking about our church. In Mason County, you all know, right? We know people in many different churches. We all serve Jesus. We love Jesus. God is using the church body universal to spread his message of hope. And that's always been his plan. And this is why we looked at last week, the idea of unity within a church body. This is why unity is so important. We must have unity. If you go to, I was thinking this week, I worked at Walmart. I know probably many of you know that. I started stocking groceries and I ended up selling cell phones. And then I ended up being a front end manager for the cashiers. And boy, did everybody love me for doing that. And it's interesting, I was a former employee of Walmart, now moving here, we often shop at Fred Meyer. Why do we do that? And many of you chuckle. We go into Fred Meyer. The lanes are open. There's usually small lines, although lately there's been more. But still, sometimes at Walmart, I've had to wait 10 or 15 minutes. And I hope, as I look out here, I hope there's not any Walmart employees or managers here. But I'm not trying to slam Walmart. But there's a reason why, perhaps, you may choose. If you want something cheaper, you might go to Walmart. But if you want to get in and out quick and have something that's a little more quality, a better shopping experience, Fred Meyer seems to offer that. They're organized. They seem to know what they're doing. And I can just say, as a Walmart employee back in Montana, I often felt like we didn't really know what we were doing. We were just reacting late to the amount of sales that were flying off the shelves. We weren't really ahead of the game. And people could tell. And I think our Walmart ended up losing a lot of business because of that. They didn't have enough employees, etc. There wasn't a unity of purpose. And while that's an analogy from the business world, I think the same thing works in churches. People can tell when a church body is unified, right? What church would you rather attend? One that's just throwing things together last minute, that seems to be just making it up as they go. This pastor just rambles on and on, but you're not really sure what he's on about, right? Or would you rather go to a church that's unified around the gospel, that understands that Jesus came, died for sins, he is king, and we need to follow him? Right? Those are two different things. And people coming into a church body, whether they're believers or non-believers, can tell the difference between a church that has unity. If you have unity, which means being unified, being focused around the gospel, it'll affect everything you do. From putting out why we put out coffee, to what classes that we offer, to how the preaching goes on Sunday. And so, again, I'm going to read Ephesians 4:1 through 8, make some comments I think that I didn't get to last Sunday, and then we'll look at this idea of how God produces unity, right? It's not just on us, that he actually gives us unity through by his grace. And so let's read, let's go here to Ephesians 4, And let's read verses 1 through 8 this morning, where Paul says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But the grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." And we'll stop there this morning. And so, as way of review, what verses 1 through 6 are clearly saying is we must be laser focused on Jesus and sharing the good news about Jesus. We must have unity around that. That's the whole idea of Paul. We can see his focus. He was so passionate, so focused for Christ that he was a prisoner for the Lord. And what you don't see in verse 1 is him saying, "This is awful. Please petition the court system to get me out." I mean, I think the guy probably did want to get out, right? Who wants to be in prison? But he was serving the Lord in prison, writing letters to churches, witnessing to the guards, etc. And so he encourages them to have humility and all these fruits that come out of the gospel making change in your life. And then his comments in verses 4 through 6 about one body, one Spirit, one God and Father of all is showing the unity that is within God. God is orderly. You can just look around the creation and see that God is a God of order. He didn't just haphazardly create things on a whim, on a weekend, right? There's thought and planning. He took a week, and in his immense knowledge, it took him a week to create something so perfect. There's order in the reason we can have science and math and those kind of things is because God has orderly created things. Because there's order and unity within God, within the Trinity, God the Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. We have one faith, right? Today in our culture, often people talk about there are many faiths, there are many paths. No, there's not. There's one true faith. It's through Jesus to God, right? One baptism. And again, what this is talking about, perhaps there are some here who maybe have been baptized in water more than once. So that's okay. This is referring to Spirit baptism, being filled with the Spirit, being indwelt by God, which happens at salvation. That happens once. And the Bible is clear. When that happens, when you're sealed by God, he owns you. And you can't lose it. He'll hold on to you and work with you. And so there's unity here. But it's a dangerous thing when a church loses focus on the gospel. They're really playing a dangerous game when this happens. Because when churches lose focus on the gospel, church still continues. You can still hold service at 11 a.m. every Sunday. You can still have Sunday school and prayer meeting and whatever the activities might be. But when you lose focus on the gospel, you lose your effectiveness. And I just quickly, at the end of the service last Sunday, talked about some ways in which we lose focus. And I just wanted to, again, as a way of review, go back over them and talk about why. I really last Sunday mentioned what they were, but I didn't comment on why it's important to not get sidetracked on things like perhaps the building or aesthetics, how good the flowers look. Well, and while that's important, right, it does say something about a church when you drive by and there's beautiful flowers in the flower bed out by the sign like at our church, or there's just a bunch of weeds, right? That says something. But it's not the most important thing. We spend all our energy and our time on building upkeep and worrying about the lawn, and we're not pouring into people and loving them. We're off focus. And so we don't want to get just caught up in maintenance mode, just keeping the building afloat, instead of serving and loving the people and loving our community. That's why that's important. Not that the building is unimportant, right? If there's water coming through the roof, I mean, we live in Western Washington, that's a big deal, right? You gotta take care of that. But at the same time, it's not the most important thing. Jesus is. Programs instead of people. I mentioned that last week. We're worried about events instead of fellowship. This is so American. We're all about the next big event. An evangelistic crusade is coming through. If we just get VBS right this year, maybe we'll grow the church by 15 people. And I'm not just speaking about our church. I'm just saying in general, I hear this stuff. I get the emails. I get phone calls. People market programs to the church like crazy, telling pastors like me or deacons or whatever, if you just spend $99.99 on our program, your church will grow. Probably, maybe. But probably not because of the program, right? It's all about God's Spirit, God's Word. The program won't fix the church. And so we can get worried about events, programs, how if potluck is just perfect, for instance. Again, that is applying to our church, I suppose, right? Potluck is good, but it's not preeminent. Programs instead of people. The reason we have potluck is so that we can eat and sit around the tables and fellowship and talk, right? There's a purpose to it. And we want to value people over programs. And just, I guess, is another way of application. It'd be easy to think that if we got new people into the church, we need new people just so they can run things, right? Because you look at perhaps an average age of a church and oh, we need new people. And that can be true, right? There's reality to that. But we don't just want new people to come in just so they can make it easier and run the programs, right? This is why it's so dangerous to be program-centered. We want people to come because they're people, right? They need Jesus, they need encouragement, they need love, and if they're mature and if they are able to come and help, great. But we want people to come because they're people. We want young families to come because it's a joyful thing to hear young children's voices, right? Even though that may come with some messes and things like that. But young families will need, and I can just tell you, as a young parent, I mean, and I came out of Bible college, so I've probably got a leg up over most folks, but when young families come to a church, they need encouragement, training. They probably need to sit in church for 2 or 3 years because there's not a lot of Bible knowledge out there. And so we want people to come, yes, but for the purpose of growth and encouragement. And we want to love them. So that's why it's so important not to be a program-centered church. We could get caught up, thirdly, the other thing that we get caught up in is man-made rules or false religion. We could become so worried about. So for instance, this is a more example from the past. I remember working at the Bible camp in Alaska, and Jessica was sitting around with her work crew, and they were playing, I don't know what they were playing, golf or some kind of, card game, right, war. And some guy came along and just rebuked them for playing cards at a Christian camp. Okay, well, I mean, again, show me chapter and verse on that, and I will submit to it. But what that is just a man-made rule. And this guy made it so much more important. Jessica was sitting around getting to know these 13, 14, 15-year-olds so that she could have devotions later that night. And then this guy comes up and rebukes them for having fun, for playing cards. Right? Stuff like that can really turn people off. You're getting high-centered on man-made rules and false religion. And really that stuff, what the center of that is we make up these rules so that we can earn God's favor and seem religious. When Jesus really tried to tear that down, he said, true religion is this, love God and love others. If you do that, you'll do well. So we don't want to get high-centered on that stuff. And then I mentioned politics, and you probably heard my voice go up and get excited about that last week. But really, I wanted to explain why, right? Politics, the reason, it's not because politics are bad or because they're unimportant. We need to go and vote our values and vote for what's right and stand for biblical truth. But the reason politics can be so deadly to the unity of a church is because it causes people to take sides against others. And I hope that you realize, in a group like this, right, and in fact, I saw a survey this week. Our church, if we think our church is just small and podunk, we're actually a little bit above average. Our attendance is above average for churches in America. Most churches in America are smaller than our church. And we have a pretty diverse group of folks. They come from different backgrounds, different political leanings. They vote on different sides. And that's okay. Right? Jesus still loves them, no matter who them is. And so we don't want to take sides unnecessarily that pit people against each other. And I think Satan uses this so effectively. I saw it work so well in the last presidential election. You had people on both sides railing against different things on issues that are secondary. They're not primary. They were opinions rather than biblical truths that people can decide over and argue over. But in church, when you take those kind of sides, you can turn people off. And so that's why it's not because I just want things to be apolitical. In fact, if you talk to me, I have pretty strong political opinions. I majored in poli-sci for a year and a half. But that to be said, in church, it can cause disunity, disharmony, because you're not focusing on the gospel. You're believing that politics is what's going to change people. and Jesus changes people, right? No politician anywhere has ever turned anyone's heart. They can create laws that make people obey, but those are just laws. And the Bible has something to say about law, right? Just read Hebrews. And there are people that want to pray. I just saw this week, came across a documentary talking about this. So there's this group in Washington, D.C. that brings in, I think, some junior senators and stuff, and they kind of indoctrinate them into this false gospel under the guise of Christianity. And the whole purpose that they get these guys and try to influence them is for power. And honestly, that's what it is. There are people out there that want to turn the church into another voting block, another statistic. They want to gain votes so that they can be elected and gain power. And we need to be very aware that that happens, right? As your shepherd, I encourage you, I'm always wary of people that come selling something, and politicians are always selling, right? And so be wary, even if they say that they're from a Baptist church. Unfortunately, we have to be wise. And then fifthly, weak or false doctrine. This can cause disunity. And it really, this is straightforward. False doctrine puts us at odds with God's word. And so all those things can create disunity, can create friction, can create tension amongst people in the church because they're not the most important thing Jesus is. Jesus is. We want unity in our church body. It's so important for three main reasons, really. Because of our witness. I already mentioned Ephesians 3:10, right? The church is God's witness. People are supposed to come into church or see people that are involved in Christ's church and see something about Jesus. And so we don't want our witness to be tarnished. We don't want people coming in here and what they remember is that so-and-so was politicking for this certain candidate or this certain issue that week. No, we want people to come to church and think, Jesus is so good. He paid for our sins. Right? That's what we want people to leave remembering. And so our witness can be tarnished if we don't have unity. Our spiritual growth can be stunted. Hebrews 10:24 says, we gather together to stir up one another to love and good works, to encourage. It's like fanning the flame of a fire, right? If you want to get a fire going and it's dying, you get the poker and poke it in there and stir it up. That's what fellowship, that's what church is supposed to be for believers. And so if we're sidetracked, you know, for me, maybe one of the things that could sidetrack me is sports. It'd be easy to talk about the Seahawks all the time, right? And that's fine. You know, we all enjoy that kind of thing. But that's not going to help anybody grow spiritually. The touchdown passes Russell Wilson threw last week. What's going to help people is God's word. And so we don't want to get high-centered on that stuff. Personality conflicts are often, if we're harboring bitterness or resentment towards someone in the church, that's going to impede spiritual growth. And forgiveness, being able to forgive and fellowship and get along with people who maybe we wouldn't normally hang out with on the weekends, that flows out of the gospel. And so that's another reason we must stay focused on Jesus and the gospel so that we are able to forgive. And really, most importantly, we've sung two songs that are directly about this. Our goal is to give God glory, and God is not glorified through a church that is not unified around the gospel. The church is Jesus' wife, his bride. We'll see that in Ephesians 5:25-27 later on. And we want to make much of the groom, right? No, it's never good when you hear a wife or a husband criticizing their spouse. You're like, oh, there's something there. And in the same way, we need to make much of Jesus, not much of other things, because that's what makes him look great. And so, again, I told you this would be long. This is probably my longest introduction that I've ever preached. We've got 5 minutes left for the two verses that I wrote on the bulletin. But they're short and easy to deal with. And they just really give us they start us into the next topic Paul's talking about. Verses 7-8 say, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And maybe what you're thinking at this point is, so how can we have unity? Because there are. I mean, I just list off all those things that can get us off track. We've probably all experienced them. We've probably all perhaps taken part in them in one way or another. So how? And the encouraging thing is, what the text says here isn't do better. It says look to Jesus and know him more. Because verses 7 and 8 say, here's how you have unity. Christ, through his grace, through his gift of salvation, he gifts each person individually with talents, with certain ways in which they can serve, in which they can be a help to the body. He does this. And so what we need to do is know him and look to him more and find hope in him. The whole picture here in verses 7 through 8 is a conquering king distributing plunder. So think of back in ancient times, or even, well, in modern times, right? The Nazis were famous for this. They conquered countries and stole their art and their gold from the Jewish people. And it's still in modern times, they're redistributing some of that. Right? They plundered and took the riches for themselves. And what this is saying is Jesus, who has defeated sin and death, is distributing spiritual gifts to his people for the good of the church. It's saying everyone who's been covered with the victorious blood of Jesus has been given a gracious spiritual gift for the good of the church. That as a victorious king who has defeated sin and defeated death, now Jesus is taking those spoils, that plunder, those riches, and distributing it to his people for the good of the church. And it uses the word in verse 7, grace. But grace was given. And we've looked in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It talks about God's grace at salvation. This is a different facet of grace. Grace is multifaceted, like a diamond. There's different faces to it. And when Paul's talking about grace here, he's not just talking about grace that saves you. He's talking about the grace that sustains us, the grace that keeps moving us forward. And the gracious gift here is the ability that God has given to certain to all his people to serve in different ways. And we'll look specifically at that in verses 9 and following next Sunday, that there are for some he's called to be pastors, for some he's called to be deacons, for some he's called to help in the kitchen and to serve in many different ways. But everyone is important. He's given it to each one of us, verse 7 says. It's given to every believer. So he's not, and what he's not saying here, again, I want to be clear, this doesn't mean that he gives some a bigger gift, right? That's what a king would do. Well, to someone that really supported him well, he might give a large chest of gold. This guy, here's a coin. No, that's not how God works. He is specially, specifically given great gifts to each one of his people. And so there's not JV and varsity Christians. Right? The pastor and the deacons are not more important than the rest of the body. We just are called to function, to serve in a different capacity. But everyone's important. We need all sorts of people. VBS this year, I was so pleased to see we had a large cross-section of people from our church helping, from young to old. And they were all important in serving and helping and sharing the gospel with those young people. That's what the church should look like. And so the distinction is in role, not importance. And we'll talk about that next week. The role is what is different, but everyone is important. Verse 8, you might, in your Bibles, it might be put in a different font or quotation marks or whatever. It's a quote from Psalm 68:18. And what's interesting here, just I guess as a side note, is Psalm 68:18 says this. It says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there." This is the king receiving gifts. In Ephesians 4:8, he talks about how he's giving gifts to men. Oh, well, there's a contradiction here. Paul changed scripture. How could Paul do this? Well, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it. You and I can't do this. So just as a side note, I hope we never think that we can go back to the Old Testament or whatever and change it for our liking. Paul could do it, but God was working in him. And just changing the point ever so slightly, saying this is what a king would do. David was writing about perhaps how he would receive gifts from people. Well, Jesus is different. He wins. He gets the victory, and then he gives back the spoil to his people. This great picture of a victorious warrior distributing gifts for war. And so our hope for witness, as we wind down this morning, we'll look at some scriptures that describe this next week. We'll look in first, if you want to just jot this down and maybe look for a greater study, it'll help you be ahead of the game next week. 1 Peter 4:10-12. Mention this idea of gracious spiritual gifts. Also Romans 12:3-8. and they just talk about the same thing, that through God's grace, God's free gift of salvation includes gifting his people, that he is the one who does it. Our hope for our witness is in his grace, not our own abilities. And that's our big takeaway here. What's our hope for unity? That you and I are, we get along so well? No. But that Jesus is so great, that he can work in us. He can mold a people, a diverse group of people from different backgrounds and different families, focused on the gospel and serving together because of the gifts that he has given to people. And so we see this morning that the unity and witness of the church is extremely important, which is why Jesus graciously gives spiritual gifts to his people to help them be a complete and effective witness for him. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord, I thank you so much that you are a gracious king, that you are not a king that hoards the riches for yourself, that you didn't win the victory and just expect to keep all the accolades, but that what it explains here, this picture here, is of a gracious, loving, kind king who is helping his people. A king who not only saved his people and rescued them from sin, who pulled them from death to new life, but a king who helps his people and sustains them and grows them and forms them into his image. And so, Lord, I pray that we would have just a passion and a desire to look to Jesus more and more, that we would have a passion and a desire in our church body to be unified on the most important thing, the gospel. That we wouldn't get sidetracked arguing about this thing or that thing, about politics or about what the building should look like. And Lord, not that we shouldn't talk about those things or that they aren't discussions we should have at meetings or anything like that, but may we never make them the most important, because you are the most important. So thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you have saved us and that you sustain us and work in us. May we continue to look to you in all that we do. Amen.